Well, thank you for continuing to enjoy to join us here as we work our way through this book of 1 Peter. And even this morning, as we sort of enter into the last major section of this book, it'll finish up chapter 4, which we'll do today, and then move into chapter 5 in the coming weeks, and then we'll move on from there. But again, today, we're still in this section that's been for about the last 4 or 5 sections or messages that's dealing with this overarching question that Peter's putting forth, and that is, how do we honor Christ in the midst of suffering? And we think of just the context of what's going on historically with this church at the time that they're facing persecution, although again, not necessarily the type of violent persecution that maybe we would ascribe to what happens at later dates, actually, in Rome and things like that, but soft persecution and insults and possibly, you know, losing jobs, losing status within the, being marginalized within the culture, things of that nature. How do we honor Christ in the midst of that? How do we honor Christ in the midst of difficult things that come our way that we have no reason to think that we deserve? How do we honor Christ in the midst of suffering? Well, Peter continues to answer that for us. And today, we pick up right where we left off last week with chapter 4, verse 12. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up and follow along with me. Peter says this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here on this sunny winter morning. As we revel in that sun that we haven't seen for so many days, and it warms our skin, I pray that as we dive into your word this morning, that in the same way that the sunlight warms us, that your word would warm our soul. That as sunlight enlightens the darkness on this earth, that your word would enlighten our minds. Speak to us further this morning as we study your word, and be with us as we celebrate in what you've done through Holy Communion. I pray that we would be unified, that we would remember who you are, and that this would be a great time of worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes the lessons that stick the most in our minds are the lessons that we've learned the hard way. I'm sure we could all spend tons of time talking about some of those lessons throughout our lives that we've learned through difficulty. I think of two silly ones that just came to mind because these happened just yesterday in our house. One is we were cooking a chicken dish for supper. And when I was in middle school, I got tremendously sick from having some chicken that wasn't cooked thoroughly or prepared thoroughly. And from that day forward, I am absolutely militant with how chicken is prepared, especially in the house. Like, not only that it's cooked all the way through, but like the utensils that you use for cutting and where it is, like it's all separated in the kitchen just because of this one very difficult week of my life that happened because of how the chicken was prepared. A hard lesson learned, but I'm passionate about because I can remember. Another one that we kind of joke about in our house is that Elena has another one of these kind of silly things, and it's she had an experience of getting fingers pinched in the door, you know, the door jams, and some people have had this happen, I can tell because I can see your faces when you talk about it. But Elena is just militant with the boys around the house of when doors are opening and closing because her great fear is apparently the guillotine of the door just chopping off the hands of our children. But it's this lesson that she became passionate about because obviously she felt the pain of working through. And if you have one of these things, it gives you a particular passion for it. Well, I feel it's a dangerous endeavor to try to read too much in between the lines of Scripture, to try to unlock the emotions of an author's heart. But if you permit me to guess in this instance, I'd say that Peter is particularly passionate about the subject of suffering, especially when it comes to suffering as a believer or suffering for righteousness' sake. Let me draw your minds back to a different section of Scripture, something that Peter and Jesus himself experienced together. To Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31. See, Jesus was teaching to a crowd, and here in 31 it says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." And he said this plainly. Another lesson. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him," to rebuke Jesus. "But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" You think of that situation, the strong rebuke that Peter received from Jesus. The understanding that in many cases, suffering for righteousness' sake is part of God's plan. That suffering, though painful in the moment, is often designed for our own good. You could see how Peter might have a particular passion about this because I would believe that this moment really stuck out in his mind. And so again, Peter comes to the church with a message on how it can honor Christ in the face of suffering. A message that suffering is a reality. That the first point of honoring Christ in our suffering, and a lesson that he himself had to learn the hard way, is that we must recognize the reality that suffering is part of a Christian's life here on earth. And so Peter begins this final section of his letter to the church by reminding his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ that they should not be surprised. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Do not be surprised at suffering." If you walk into my office, one of the paintings you'll see on the wall is of George Whitefield, possibly the greatest preacher and evangelist this world has ever seen. His ministry was greatly blessed by the Lord during the Second Great Awakening. Whitefield had this gift to render crowds spellbound with his preaching. And then drive them to their knees in repentance and faith in Christ. One of the most famous actors of his day was named David Garrett, and he is quoted as saying, "I would give 100 guineas to just say the word oh, like George Whitefield did." But the success of Whitefield's ministry did not preclude him from an understanding that there was a great cost to following Jesus. In fact, as Whitefield graduated from Oxford and was about to enter the ministry, he famously said, "I'm about to take my orders and my degree and go out into the world. What will become of me, I know not. All I can say is I look for perpetual conflicts and struggles in this life. And I hope for no other peace, only a cross while on this side of eternity." He understood that suffering comes with the territory. And side note, just as if we don't have enough of these already, just one more indication that your pastor will never be a George Whitefield, because when I walked across the stage to collect my degree, I think I got back and said to Elena, "Let's go get a steak to celebrate." So I Whitefield understood what Peter teaches us here. That fiery trials, and that comes, that's the Greek word pyrosai, which, you know, we use that pyro in many of our words to talk about fire, right? Peter teaches us that fiery trials, that painful trials, are not a strange thing to a follower of Christ. Whitefield got it, and so must we. In a moment, we'll consider how Christians are to respond to these fiery trials when they come. But first, I want to take a little time to examine what the scriptures teach us about the nature of these fiery trials. I think there's three important characteristics of Christian trials that we need to examine this morning. First thing is that trials are painful. Right? There's a reason that Peter refers to them as fiery trials. Actually, I think there's two reasons, but we'll get to the second one in a little bit. Peter calls them fiery trials because they are painful. I mean, have you ever been burned and have it not hurt? I mean, us men, we get burned or we have an injury, we pretend it doesn't hurt, but it always does hurt. You know, the pretending doesn't actually take away the throbbing pain. Peter uses this term, fiery trials, because trials are painful. And I think that's actually an important point to remember and to realize as followers of Christ, that the trials and sufferings that Christians face are difficult, are painful, are fiery, and that there's nothing wrong with admitting that. You know, in a moment, the scriptures are going to encourage believers to rejoice, to find joy in those trials as they come upon us. But in order to understand how we can find joy, we need to first see here that the scriptures are not implying that trials are easy, that they're painless. No, the truth is trials are difficult. They are fiery. And there's no implication in this text that a believer is supposed to ignore that fact. Pretend that everything is good and happy and wonderful. Trials are fiery. And it's okay to feel pain. And more importantly, it is okay for us to share that we are feeling pain, that these trials are difficult and wearing, and to share that with other believers. So the first thing we note is that trials are painful. And secondly, we note that trials are sporadic. Or as Peter says in chapter 1, verse 6, various. Here in chapter 4, he implies that the trials will come at different times in our life, and even that different believers are going to be tested in different ways. Right? Our passage this morning says in verse 12, when they come upon you. And then in verse 16 again, if you suffer as a Christian. When we put that together, we understand that these painful trials will come, that there's no doubt that they will come. But in one sense, they're not going to be afflicting us continually. They'll be sporadic. They'll be various. We won't necessarily know when they're going to come or when they're going to leave. They're sporadic, meaning they won't last a lifetime. They're not constant. Various, meaning that each believer faces a different thing, that one Christian's trial cannot be compared with another one's. So we learn that these trials are painful. They're sporadic. And finally, that they're not strange. They are certain to happen to all of us. Again, Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter actually uses the same word here that we translate surprised as he does back in chapter 4, verse 4, when he talks about how unbelievers will see how believers are living and that believers aren't enjoying the things that they're doing, the sin, and they'll be surprised. It's that same term. And so Peter's saying that in the same way, believers should not look with surprise and with dismay when suffering comes our way. To look at it and say, just like unbelievers would look at believers and say, what are they doing? We should not have suffering come upon us as Christians and say, whoa, what's going on here? Suffering is a reality for believers throughout our time in this age. Now, I think of a myriad of scripture that we could read that points to this, but so many times we go back to something like Hebrews chapter 11, and we have this great hall of faith of all these faithful people, and it brings us such encouragement. But we also remember how that chapter ends, right? Speaking of other Christians who suffered, mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. And by the way, we're not talking about the magic show. Right? We saw in two here, right? Look at this type of persecution. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Suffering for the believer is not a strange thing. And so next, Peter comes back to this idea that when Christians suffer for righteousness' sake, they suffer just as Christ suffered. And it's almost as if he doesn't want people to make the same theological mistake that he made. That false assumption that if you're living a godly life, a God-pleasing life, then you will have ease and comfort. You know, it seems like that was the mistake he was making with Jesus. Is Jesus, you can't suffer and die. You're the Messiah. Peter reminds the church that no one's ever lived a more holy life than Jesus, that no one's never lived a life closer and more according to the will of God than Jesus did, and yet Jesus was not spared suffering and insult. And therefore, neither will you. I want to mention how in verse 14, it specifically highlights being insulted for faith. And I think that's important to note because it could be easy to read this passage and think that Peter is speaking about major persecution in the church. You know, most of us, started out here, we've heard of those vicious type of martyrdoms that have happened throughout history. We think of even what maybe we read in Hebrews chapter 11. But in reality, during the time that Peter was writing this to the churches, the persecution that they were facing was probably only slightly worse than what believers might experience today. Slander. Insults for following Jesus. Possibly what we would call soft persecution, such as losing a job or a position of authority because of one's belief. Maybe being stood out or losing privileges because of a refusal to embrace a value that the culture holds dear but the Bible refutes. Things that are definitely coming down the pike in this country and already here. But most of the persecution in 1 Peter's day was a lot like what we would face today. It wasn't extreme, like I said, we would read in Hebrews 11, but that didn't make it any less real. He still called it fiery. And there's no doubt that these words, as we read them today, should give us encouragement as we face a similar climate. Now, I said there's another reason I believe Peter uses the term for fire to talk about the trials as they come our way. It's because the trials that we face are designed by God to purify us, to purify the church, that Christian suffering has a purifying purpose. Most of us have all heard the stories of how precious metals are purified by intense heat of fire to burn away impurities. It's pretty clear that Peter is pointing to that truth here, that often righteous suffering happens in order to purify the church. It's also important to remember that the suffering that Peter is speaking of here in this passage is suffering and being insulted as a Christian. In other words, suffering for Christ's name. And that means the trials he speaks of are not punishment for sin, but something that purifies and shapes us. Verses 14 and 15 laid this out very well, for it says, "For if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." That's kind of an interesting spectrum there that we just don't have time to go into this morning. We're going to throw that into the email that comes out tomorrow for those of you that are signed up to that, to break that down a little bit. But then as he goes on, a few verses later, Peter adds, "For it's time for judgment to begin. And it will begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" And again, it's almost as if we can't take a section of 1 Peter without getting to something that just seems really confusing. And we ask, you know, what is Peter talking about here? Is he speaking of a judgment that's coming on Christians and they're being judged for righteous suffering, or what's going on? Well, what Peter's talking about here is not the judgment and destruction of the godly and righteous. But instead, he's speaking of the refining and purification of God's people. Most likely, as Peter writes this, he has in his mind the background of Malachi chapter 3. And I'll read for you the first four verses of Malachi chapter 3. God says this through his prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger, for he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in the righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord in the days of old as in former years." We don't need to go and break down exactly what's happening, but here the scriptures speak of a time when God purifies his people and prepares them for the service that he wants them to do. And his process, just as 1 Peter's talking about, begins in his house. It begins at the temple. And it begins with his people, and he purifies them in order that they may be equipped to serve him. And I think Peter is citing this passage from Malachi 3 in order to make the point that the purification process that this speaks of is happening now with God's people. That God is preparing his children, that he is preparing us for kingdom service through the trials that we face here on earth. That he is using these to shape us into the servants that he wants us to be. So that's a lot of theology about why suffering happens. But maybe the most important question is, how do we respond? How do we respond when trials come upon us, when suffering is in our lives? How do we honor Christ within that suffering? Well, first we recognize the reality of suffering. Then we respond in reverence to it. Scripture gives us some guidance on how we live this out. Respond in reverence. So let me take a quick intermission because I'm not really too OCD normally. Elisha, will you come up here for a second? There's a Pringles can up here. People listening on the audio, there's a Pringles can that must be our breakfast of our worship leader or something. And it's really bugging me as it's standing here, and I'm thinking that people are going to think that we're going to do that for communion instead of the communion wafer, so just take that. You can have some if you want, but I just... Don't be surprised. Thank you, Elisha. How do we respond when suffering comes before us? Unlike snakes in a Pringle can, do not be surprised. God uses fiery trials to purify the church. He doesn't want those trials to be a surprise to us, though. You know, I mentioned a moment ago that Peter uses the same word here as he does in 4:4. When he talks about the response that the world has when they see Christians not joining in their sinful nature. And so we translate that word surprise into the English, but in many cases, you know, these Greek terms have a much larger spectrum of how they can be translated. And I think Peter chooses this word in one sense to talk about surprise. But there's another sense of this word that is used to talk about being estranged or being dismayed. And see, I believe that Peter used that particular term not just to warn us against being surprised by suffering, but instead to warn against believers from becoming dismayed. To warn them from feeling estranged from God when suffering comes their way. You know, it's a lie that can so easily overtake our souls. A lie that, you know, if bad things are happening to me, it must mean that God doesn't care. It must mean that God doesn't love me. And I think if we're honest, we've all felt that at some point. As we're up against some sort of trial or difficulty, and it causes us to wonder, does God really care? And see, Peter wants to assure all followers of Jesus that suffering on earth is not a sign of God's absence, but instead it is a sign of his love and care. That our suffering is actually a sign of his desire to refine us, to turn us into something that is pleasing to him. Imagine the situation that if a stray dog came to your house and you decided that you were going to adopt this dog. Probably the first thing that you would do is bring that inside and bathe that thing, right? And you'd maybe have it get a haircut, and you'd buy a collar for it, and you'd take it to the vet to get all its vaccinations and everything. Every single act that I just mentioned is an act of complete terror to a dog, right? But we know that they are all acts of love and care. That is not an act of abandonment to wash your dog so it is fit to live in your house. It might have those thoughts going through its head as it has to get that shower or bath. But it is an act of love. And it's that truth about God that Peter wants to highlight for us this morning. That when those trials come before us, it is not a sign of God's absence, but his presence, his love, and his care. So do not be surprised or dismayed, and do not be ashamed. Particularly here, he says, do not be ashamed at the name Christian. Now, that title, Christian, is common today, but it really wasn't all that common as Peter writes this letter. We only see it appearing three times in the New Testament. According to Acts 11, it was at Antioch, in the church in Antioch, where people were first called Christians. And actually, they were called that by outsiders, probably not a term of endearment. Later, King Agrippa uses the term Christian also in Acts, but he uses it in a somewhat derogatory way. Peter again here uses that term, but he says, when the world calls you Christians, do not be ashamed. They're probably going to mean it as an insult, but you should wear that term as a badge of courage. They may mean it in a derogatory way, but take honor in that name. Glorify God in that name. Do good things in that name so that when they see your good deeds, they give worship to that name. Do not be surprised. Do not be ashamed. Instead, rejoice. Rejoice in your future blessings. As Peter says it here in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's a progression in verse 13. Peter says, rejoice now in your sufferings, so that you may rejoice and be glad. There's a multiplication of joy, right? First, it's just rejoice. The second half, rejoice and be glad. There's this overflow. That you may rejoice and be glad when Christ returns. Peter's sharing a theological truth here. That when believers seek joy in their suffering here on earth, it will result in an overflow of joy in the time to come. Exceeding joy in the kingdom that is to come. In saying this, Peter recalls Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And most of us, I'd say, who are familiar with the Bible are familiar with that theological truth. I think, again, the bigger question is, how do we live that out? How do we practically rejoice when we're facing suffering? When we have lost jobs? When we have health afflictions? When we're slandered or insulted in our work or by our classmates because of our beliefs. Well, there's no magic wand that we can wave to take what is emotionally and physically painful and turn it into something that causes us to rejoice. And that's not all what the Bible is saying here. Remember, Peter refers to these trials as fiery, as painful. He compares them to the sufferings of Christ. He knows that these are hard. In no way is Peter implying that we should pretend that the sufferings we face are enjoyable or happy. So how do we practically suffer with joy? Well, let me give you three quick thoughts on how this might be possible. First is a mindset. In the beginning of chapter 4, Peter encourages the church to arm themselves. Remember, he says, arm themselves with a mindset that is ready to experience suffering. And so I think the first practical step in being able to rejoice in suffering is that we have to have a mindset that is prepared to experience hardship. You know, over a 500,000 people last year completed a marathon in the United States. And I can almost guarantee, as being a runner myself, that not one of them went into it thinking, boy, this is going to be really easy. And yet you look at those photos when they finish, they're almost always smiling or cheering or doing something. How is it that they can find periods of joy in that type of grueling endeavor? They have a prepared mindset to experience difficulty. The first step to rejoicing in hardship and suffering is having a mindset prepared to suffer. Secondly, we must seek out joy in the pain. So Peter's not trying to say that suffering is fun, but he is encouraging the church to seek out aspects of what's going on and finding joy in them. You know, for instance, that when we suffer, it aligns us with Jesus. That it can draw us closer to him. I don't know if you've experienced this, but some of my closest times with the Lord have come in some of the more difficult moments of my life. Peter encourages us to seek out the aspects of our suffering that bring us joy and hang on to them. And then third, and I think this might be the most important. If we want to be joyful, and if we want to rejoice in suffering, then we need to learn how to rejoice and be joyful in every other circumstance. Right? Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, and I want you to take note of that word, always. Now, friends, if we desire to be people who can rejoice in suffering, to rejoice in our darkest times, then we need to start by being able to rejoice in the good times. We need to be people who can actually rejoice in the mundane times. The Saturday mornings when we're going out and getting a car wash or whatever we're doing. And I've discussed this very topic with a person, I can remember this conversation, who desperately desired, he's going through a trial, and desperately desired to be joyful and honor Christ in his suffering. And, you know, how can I be joyful? And I remember thinking, and I didn't say this in the conversation, but I remember thinking, dude, you are a grump. Like, you never exude joy. Even when things are going well, you're grumpy. How do you expect to display joy and rejoicing in your difficult times if you'd never show it any time else? By the way, that's not somebody in this church, so don't try to be thinking. Wives that are pointing to your husbands, no, I'm not talking about... Right. Learning to rejoice in suffering starts with learning how to rejoice in every other situation of life. Finally, Peter concludes this section with the words, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. As we've explored these last few weeks, Peter has said some very confusing things. Preaching to the dead, proclaiming to the spirits in Noah's day, baptism saves you. It goes on and on. These and more, they took careful study to try to understand what Peter was saying. But this last statement is crystal clear, isn't it? And it really sums up everything he said about how to honor Christ in the midst of suffering. I don't have to break it down for you. It just reads itself. How do you honor Christ in suffering? Verse 14, trust the Lord and do good. Trust the Lord and do good. If and when the Lord wills you to suffer, the answer is entrust yourself to God and continue doing good works for however long it lasts. It is the same for a believer that's suffering. And they ask, how do I honor God in my suffering? You say, trust the Lord and do good. It's actually the same answer if you sit down with someone who does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and they say, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know how to get through this. This is such a difficult point in my life. You sit down and you say, first you need to trust the Lord, to repent and believe in Jesus. Trust the Lord and do good. Follow his commands, and he will carry you through. I've often said to people that Christianity is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. That most of what we need to know and do as a Christian can be distilled down to a very few simple answers. And once again, that's the case. How do you honor Jesus when you encounter suffering? You entrust your soul to the Lord, and you carry out your life doing good. It's simple. It's not easy. It's simple. I'm going to conclude with this as we move in towards communion. Peter says in verse 18, if the righteous are scarcely saved. Interesting choice of words, and probably, and I think maybe the best translation there would actually be, if the righteous are saved with difficulty. And there's at least two ways to kind of understand what Peter's saying there, but this morning, as we lead into communion, I want to take those words, if the righteous are saved with difficulty, and have it remind us the fact that we have been saved with great difficulty. That it took the suffering and sacrifice of God's only Son. That our sin could not simply be wiped away or forgotten by God. It needed to be taken care of. It needed to be paid for. And that check was written by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It was with great difficulty that Jesus experienced great suffering that he experienced that allowed us to have fellowship with God, to have this relationship. And we remember that and celebrate that and respond to that message with communion today.